I want to look at some special issues in salvation, and this to me is a very exciting study, and so tonight, you know, we've already concluded, you know, through this whole series about the terms of salvation, we've already concluded, you know, that saying that, you know, a person must have faith in order to have salvation. But what about those who cannot respond to Christ in faith? Get that light for me. What about infants and those who are mentally retarded? What about what is the age of accountability anyway? What about those who've never heard the gospel? And lastly, if we have time, how can God desire that all men to be saved and yet not all be saved? And these are important issues. These questions really trouble a lot of Christians, but really the Bible does give some clear direction on all of these questions, and we don't need our depraved human reason to try to rationalize how they might work out. I want to start by looking at the question of the salvation of infants or the mentally retarded, those who cannot respond to Christ in faith. And to do that, I want to start with an epitaph of four infants that was found around 1830. Beneath this stone, four infants' ashes lie. Say, are they lost or saved? If death's by sin, they sinned, because they're here. If heaven's by works, in heaven they can't appear. Reason, ah, how depraved. Revere the sacred page. The knots untied, they died for Adam's sin. They live, for Jesus died. There have been, you can see the tension in this man who wrote the epitaph way back in 1830 of how to answer this question. And the question has been given several answers throughout church history. For example, in the 4th century, Aurelius Augustine, you've heard of, answered the problem by saying baptismal regeneration. Infants who were baptized, water baptized, were saved and went to heaven. Those who went unbaptized went to eternal hell. But there is, of course, no such doctrine as baptismal regeneration in the Bible. Martin Luther spoke of the faith of infants. But, of course, there is no such doctrine of the faith of infants in Scripture. Hyper-Calvinists believe in limited atonement, that Christ's death, the intention of the cross, was to purchase the salvation of the elect and the elect only. So they said that if an infant is elect, then he will be in heaven. If he was not elect, he will be in hell. Some hyper-Calvinists, of course, argue that all infants were elect because of the horribleness of such a thought that innocent babies could go to hell. Moderates, like myself, believe that the atonement is unlimited, that Jesus Christ in the cross made provision for all men, and that this salvation is applied only to those who believe. So this leaves us with the question of, well, what about those who cannot believe, such as infants or the mentally retarded, small children? So to make this personal, let's look at the case of children. And here are some little children in our church right now. Of course, I couldn't list them all, but little Ricky, Alyssa, who's born to the Feewoxes recently, Brooklyn, who is Gordon Sauer's grandson, and my children, Joshua, Caleb, and Riven. What would happen if these children were to die today? Well, the words child and children are used many times in Scripture. 520 times it talks about child or children. Yet in all these verses, there is not one bit of evidence that infants and small children ever spend eternity with the wicked separated from God. There are several places in Scripture when children are ordered to be slaughtered. In the days of the Exodus, Pharaoh ordered the death of all the male babies that were born to the Hebrews. In the days of Christ's birth, Herod ordered the death of all male children under the age of 2 in the area of Bethlehem. Either context could have been a possible place where they could have told us about the eternal destiny of those children that were slaughtered. But the Bible did not. But the Bible does speak in one verse of a place where an infant does go when it dies. And this is found in the Old Testament in 2 Samuel chapter 12. David, as you recall, committed sin and had Bathsheba's husband knocked off, tossed him up on the front lines to get him killed in battle, so that he could fulfill his lusts with Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. And because of this, the son that she conceived, God decided to destroy as a punishment for David's sin. And in this context, in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 21, the child was actually born, and he lived for 7 days, and then on the 7th day, he died. I just want to pick up in 2 Samuel 12, 21. Then his servants, that's David's servants, said to him, "What is this thing that you have done? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept. But when the child died, you arose and ate food." And David said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, 'Who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me, that the child may live. But now he has died, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me.'" David's words that are underlined here, "I will go to him," can scarcely be understood any other way than that he was conscious, number one, of a life beyond the grave. And number two, that he, David, being justified by faith, would go wherever the child went. Because this child, of course, had not reached the age of accountability. So this passage ought to bring comfort to any parent who has ever lost a child before they reach the age of accountability, which we'll treat in a moment. What about Jesus' response to children? Jesus warned against adults hindering children that wanted to come to him. We have a passage in Mark, also in Matthew and other places. "And they," that's the parents, "were bringing children to him so that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, 'Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it.' And he took them in his arms and began blessing them, laying his hands upon them." Now the word here for children, or child, children here, is a word that can range from infants to those who are about the age of puberty. Jesus was taking these children in his arms and he was blessing them. And Jesus' main point here is that you should never hinder someone from trying to come to Christ. Christ's disciples were getting in the way of little children who wanted to come to Christ. And Jesus loved children, and he used them as an object lesson to teach his disciples something about how a person is to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus says, "It is children such as these who demonstrate that simple faith is all that is required to enter the kingdom of God." Another passage, if you'll turn in your Bibles, is to Matthew 18. Too long to put up here, but another passage where Jesus talks about children. Matthew 18, verses 1 through 7. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called a child to himself and set him before them. He's going to give them an object lesson using a child. And he said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it is better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and that he be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes." So in these last two passages we've looked at, two things, many more than two, but two in relation to what we're speaking of are important. One, a childlike faith is required to enter the kingdom of God, but a childlike humility makes one great in the kingdom of God. And Jesus Christ is the archetype of humility in Philippians chapter 2. For there he put on full humanity, humbling himself to become a full man so he could purchase our salvation on the cross. We are not to be stumbling blocks to children either in our words or in our deeds. And the text says it is better to drown than to cause a child to stumble. These illustrations show that there was no subject of discussion that Jesus did not see as theological in essence. He constantly turned people's attention to the theological import of events, people of different ages, people of different sizes, everything. And in this case, he, with great wisdom, used children trying to get to him as an object lesson to teach us about simple faith and simple humility. Jesus was a master at seeing all things in all of creation as objects that God made and through which he could teach us lessons about God. There was no such thing in creation that did not tell us something about God. And he was a master at it. What about the age of accountability that we mentioned earlier? Because we're conceived in sin, as Psalm 51:5 tells us, theologians have developed a doctrine of the age of accountability to account for other scriptural indications that indicate that all children go to heaven. And a wide range of ages has been proposed, but they are all just guesswork. The Bible never lays down a specific age at which a person instantly becomes accountable. However, there are two biblical principles we can follow in developing a doctrine of the age of accountability. The first principle is taught in Romans 1:20 when it speaks about creation. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. So, we can say that those children who have developed to the point of seeing God through creation are said, according to this text, to be without excuse, literally without a defense. But this says nothing of those children who have not yet developed to see God through creation and are unable to consciously make a defense for themselves. The second thing, that principle that is important, is the principle of conscience developed in the second chapter of Romans. The conscience must develop to the point of being able to judge between right and wrong on an issue which involves reasoning. Paul talked about this. He spoke of the Gentiles. He said, when Gentiles who do not have the law, that is the Mosaic law, do instinctively the things of the Mosaic law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, and that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts, alternately accusing or else defending them. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. So, we can say that when the conscience has developed to the point of instinctively judging rightly, when two choices are given, they are responsible enough to be judged by God. Coupled with the development of conscience, as you see here, the second phrase underlined, their thoughts, the Greek word there is logismos, and it means their reasonings. So when a child is reasoning, it is a good indication that the conscience has developed to a point of responsibility. Closely related to reasoning, of course, is language acquisition, when a child learns to speak. A child who reasons or thinks in his mind is able to speak coherently by putting words together in a string to make a complete sentence. At such point in time, it is clear that the child has developed his conscience and is responsible. So that we can say this. I have a little diagram here. What I want you to do, probably, if you're taking notes, is draw this and leave a little space beneath it, and we'll fill it in through the rest of the evening with other elements of human responsibility and divine operation. We begin with a person's physical birth, PB. And then across, if you follow that, the first yellow line, the A refers to accountability, the point at which a person becomes accountable. And then the next word or letter that I have there is a G. That stands for the gospel, when they first hear the gospel. And then, of course, the PD refers not to the police department, but physical death. So physical birth comes first, then a point of accountability, then a point at which they may hear the gospel or may not, and then, of course, physical death or the rapture, whichever comes first. So what I've showed here with the words creation and conscience developing are that those two things have to be laid out before the person reaches accountability. Once those two things are reached, this person is accountable. So once a child sees God through creation, and once his conscience instinctively chooses the right, then the child becomes accountable to God. In a normal child's development, this point is reached quite early, probably from the ages of 4 to 10 years old. However, we have human responsibilities that can greatly affect both of these as parents, or caretakers, or guardians, or grandparents, etc. And now I want to look at the parent's role or guardian's role in creation. A parent can help their child see God in creation by doing several things. They can take their child outside into creation, and they can point out the things God made. They can make them or have them taste things if it's safe. They can have them feel things if it's safe. They can have them listen to things in creation. They can have them smell things, etc., etc., etc. Parents ought to make a big deal out of God's wonderfully creative imagination. He has surrounded us with His witness in creation, and we ought to point it out. A parent can also hinder a child by leading them astray, not pointing out the things of creation. Or a child may be confused if the parents are unequally yoked and one is a believer and the other is not, so that he is getting a confused message. So our diagram fills in with simply adding the parents' role and pointing to creation so that perhaps they can reach accountability at an earlier age. I'm saying these are factors in the child recognizing God, creation is God's handiwork. What about the development of conscience, the parent's role in developing the child's conscience? A parent can help the conscience develop by teaching them language. Language acquisition is crucial to the development of the conscience and reasoning. Parents can read Bible verses to their children. They can talk to their children. They can answer their questions. As Riven always asks me, "What's that?" You can teach them new words, even if they're big words, because they like to try to say them. And when they try to say them, we get a good laugh out of it, too. But make sure that you tell them that God is the author of language. He is the one who taught Adam to speak. and that creation and language are always tied together because God used language to create, didn't He? God said, let there be light. God said, let the waters be teeming with creatures. God's voice, His creative language, is always there. And so we fill into our diagram that the role of parents in developing conscience also helps lead a child to the point of accountability. Now, both of these parenting skills, of course, require time and energy, but it gives your child the ability to recognize the creation as God's handiwork, and it helps develop the conscience so that they can understand the gospel and believe in Jesus Christ. I was amazed the first time that I asked Riven where God was. She somehow knew, and she was just over a year old. I had never told her where God was. I simply asked her, where's God? And she pointed up and said, God. I don't know how she did this. Maybe Robin and I, when we speak of God, maybe we look up or something. I don't know, but she knew. The first time I shared the gospel with her was just 2 months ago. She was about 20 months old. And I asked her after I was just one or two sentences, gospel, you know, thing, real simple. And I said, what do you think about that? And she said, yay! Children have been known to believe in Christ as early as 3 or 4 years old. And many seriously doubt that these are genuine conversions. But if you'd like to know whether it's a genuine conversion or not, ask the child. And if they're able to tell you, then I would not have any problem doubting that it is a genuine conversion. Some child prodigies have been known to speak in sentences before they were a year old. So, believing in Christ is the biggest step, as you all know, in child rearing, because it results in a new nature that is able to be controlled by the Spirit rather than by fleshly impulses of the child. So, when is a child responsible? It's different for every child because every child is unique. When they recognize that creation is God's handiwork, and when the conscience has developed to the point of reasoning to make decisions between right and wrong, they are responsible. We have the responsibility of, as parents, guardians, Sunday school teachers, etc., of helping develop this in children. Now that we've dealt with infants, what about the case of the mentally retarded? The same standards apply to the mentally retarded as to those children mentioned above. If they are never able to make a responsible choice, then they are covered by the gracious provision and application of Christ's atonement. However, what of the special case of those who had a normal development and reached accountability at some time and then lost mental ability to believe? These would be lost forever unless they believed during the time in which they were accountable. And so I don't know exactly where, you know, for example, Jack Gardner is on this issue, but he is a believer in Jesus Christ. So let's have a little bit of a conclusion. Oops, I'm not ready for that. Children are not rejectors of God's grace because they are unable to consciously reject Him. They cannot believe, and neither are they told to believe, nor expected to do so. Since Christ died for all men, and God was perfectly satisfied by this payment, God is perfectly just in applying the benefits of His Son's death to all children who have not reached accountability. The scriptural evidence is that, like David's child, they will be with those justified by faith. And we can conclude by saying, along with Fanny Crosby, who wrote this hymn, they are safe in the arms of Jesus, safe on His gentle breast, there by His love o'ershadowed, sweetly my child shall rest. But what about those who never heard? There have been many answers to this question. First, some have said, we can't say whether those who have never heard are damned or saved. Rather, we must simply trust God's character, that He's good. But this is not faced up to scriptural reality. God is good, but He's also just, and He's also truthful. and He will never contradict His Word. During the present age, the Bible states that if a person does not believe in Christ, then he is judged. John 3:18, he who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So the standard is belief. We've already dealt with those who are unable to meet the standard. But what of those who can? The text says that they have been judged already for not believing, even if they've never heard the gospel. Even if they've never heard the gospel, they will be judged for not believing. Apparently, a rejection of the lesser light in creation and conscience is a rejection of the greater light that they would reject had they heard the special revelation of Jesus Christ. A second answer, and recent one, from so-called evangelicals, get this, is that some who've never heard will be saved, and some who've never heard will be lost. What they say is that if they responded positively to the light of God in creation and conscience, then they will be saved. If they responded negatively to the light of God in creation and conscience, then they will be lost. This is the new wider hope theory, that the road is wider than it is, than we once thought it was. The idea that more than those who believe in Christ will go to heaven. The essence of this answer is that a person can be saved through general revelation. Special revelation from the Bible about Jesus is not necessary. Again, this solution does not face up to Scripture reality either. The Bible never says that a person can be saved through general revelation. It always states that at present a person must believe in the special revelation of God in Jesus Christ. General revelation is not enough to save. It is only enough to make a person accountable to God. A third answer people have given is that ultimately everyone's going to get a chance to hear the gospel before Christ returns. Well, there's a bit of truth to this, okay? The Bible does teach that during the latter half of the tribulation, every tribe, tongue, people, and nation will hear the gospel. Revelation 14:6 records this. And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and every nation and tribe and tongue and people. But this passage does not apply to everyone of every age. It strictly applies to everyone alive at this time during the tribulation. Besides, it's quite obvious that millions and millions of people have been born into the world and have died without hearing the gospel, isn't it? To deal with this troubling thought, as we all feel the pressure of it, some have said that when a person dies, they are given the gospel and a chance to accept it after death. But this, of course, is again contrary to the entire tenor of Scripture, and a great verse that makes quite certain this is not possible is Jesus' discourse with Mary, which Brad always taught so wonderfully. Still does, I'm sure. John 11:25 and 26, Jesus said to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives, that is, physically lives and believes in me, will never die spiritually." Do you believe this? He asked her. So a person must be alive in their physical body in order to believe. In other words, there is no chance to believe the gospel after one has died. One must believe while still alive in order to live forever. So we come to the biblical answer, the fourth answer, of what are those who've never heard? Well, the standard is this, that once a person sees God in creation, and once a person's conscience has developed to the point of reasoning and choosing the right, then they are accountable. It is not hearing the gospel that makes a person accountable. That's a very important point. It is not hearing the gospel that makes a person accountable to believe it. If it were, then the thing to do would be not to share the gospel with anyone ever, so that all would go to heaven. Such, of course, would undermine the very fact that we have God's Word. I would tell you all to burn it so that people would not become accountable to God. It undermines praying that someone would hear the gospel. And, of course, it undermines one of the greatest things of all, and that's mission work. If people can get to heaven by any other way now than the gospel of Jesus Christ, then you shouldn't pray for anyone to hear the gospel. You shouldn't send out missionaries. You shouldn't send any money to missionaries. You should condemn missionary involvement and activity. And you should try to get rid of Bibles. All normal people reach accountability at some time, usually early in life. The timing is unique for each person, and only God knows exactly when that point is. But at that point, the person is accountable, and if they were to die at that point, then they would have gone straight to hell because of their sins. And God would remain just in judging them, completely just. Now, what I consider to be a remarkable and stunning observation is the following. There has probably never been a single person that heard the gospel at the moment they became accountable. That means, if you think about it, probably all people have spent a portion of their life being responsible to believe in Christ, but having not, at some point, had not heard. You were one of those who had never heard the gospel. And if you had died at that moment, you would have died in your sins. And God, because He's just, would have had to send you to hell. So in other words, there is a time of accountability which we all reach that are here. Yes, we've all reached it. And there was a time in which you hadn't heard the gospel. Maybe it was a week. Maybe it was a year. Maybe it was 10 minutes. But there's always been a period of time where you were one of those who hadn't heard the gospel. So, in other words, we've all been one of those who haven't heard. It's not just the Hottentot in Africa. And if you had died and not heard, you would have died in your sins and gone to hell. It is not hearing the gospel that makes a person responsible. If it was, then the whole missionary enterprise would be undermined because they would be condemning them as they preached the gospel wherever they went. Whereas if they hadn't preached the gospel, those people would have gone to heaven. So, if an accountable person could go to heaven without having heard the gospel, now you've introduced another way of salvation. And if there are other ways of salvation, then maybe people can get to God through other religions, such as Islam or Buddhism or any other belief system that we want. Can a person be saved by simply believing in God? Can a person be saved simply by believing that God created everything? Can they? No. Can a person be saved by simply doing what his conscience says? No. Both of those are enough to condemn, but neither, even together, are enough to save. One must believe in Christ, the only begotten Son of God, and upon which they receive eternal life. The remarkable thing, and I believe a unique contribution to this problem, is that you, me, and everyone else who's ever been a part of the world have been one of those who had not heard at some point. Had we not heard the gospel, we would have died and gone to hell, every one of us. And this brings to light many remarkable scriptural observations that we'll find from Paul, and it places a huge responsibility on us, which is the way the Bible always does it. So let's look at some scriptural observations. The first observation is that God determined the time where you were born in history. The time when you are born into history. Acts 17:26, Paul says, He made from one man, that's Adam, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times. You can't control this at all. And neither could your parents. Would it make a difference, for example, if you were to be born in Egypt in 700 B.C., when God was working primarily with the nation of Israel, and Israel was not out witnessing to the nations? Would it have made a difference whether you heard the gospel or not? Do you think you would have had a better opportunity or a lesser opportunity to hear it living in Egypt 700 years before Christ than being born in the time in which you were born? There's absolutely going to be a difference. There is no question about it. God appointed the exact time when you would be born. I was born at 5:05, February 7th, 1974, Charleston, South Carolina, the Naval Hospital, and it cost $17. Pretty cheap. And God appointed that. He decided that. So here we have, and each one of these slides, the thing I add is in yellow. So if you see the time of birth, He determines that. We have nothing to do about it. But this is related to the time we become accountable and when we hear the gospel and everything else. The second observation is that God determined the place you were born and where you would live on this earth. You say, no, I determined that. Well, no, you don't. If you were born, for example, in an atheist nation, for example, let's say you were born in communist Russia 30 years ago, do you think the odds were the same that you would hear the gospel being born there? Or would you have had a better opportunity of hearing the gospel if you were born in 19th century colonial America? Absolutely. There's no question about it. God appointed the boundaries of your habitation and the time, here's the verse, determined the boundaries of your habitation and the time you were born, and there's nothing you can do about it. God did this, says the next verse, so that we would seek God, if perhaps we might grope for Him and find Him, though He's not far from each one of us, because He's omnipresent. Acts 17:24. Or maybe it's 27, I don't know. It's in there. So this is what we have now. The additional thing that God did was He chose the place of our birth and where we live. Now this brings up some very important human responsibilities. This is what you and I are all responsible for. The first responsibility on the human side is prayer. Look at what Jesus says in Matthew 9:37-38. Then Jesus said to His disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into His harvest." This is remarkable to me. Look what God doesn't say. If they're elect, then I'm going to zap them with regeneration. He places the ball in our court and He says, there is a plentiful harvest out there, folks, but there are few workers. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest that He would send out workers into His harvest. In effect, this is what Jesus is saying. If you don't pray for missionaries, then God will not send them. That is what the text is saying. Undoubtedly, it is responsible. It is your responsibility. And mine, of course. And it is remarkable to me that the history of hyper-Calvinism following the Reformation confirms exactly what this text says. For the first 200 years after the Reformation, hyper-Calvinism was completely anti-missionary, almost, except for a few here and there. The basic argument was that if they are elect, then God will save them. We can just sit on the couch and watch TV, even though I didn't have TV, but you know what I mean. Luther said that the Great Commission of Matthew 28:19-20 was limited to the first century apostles. It had nothing to do with them. Others argued that the heathen were so lost, there was no possibility for them to be saved. So why waste your time? Where did this anti-missionary stance come from? All of our actions flow forth from our doctrine. Okay? Whether you believe it or not, like the world says, it doesn't matter what you believe, it's how you live. But the Bible says no, it's just the other way around. What you believe determines how you live. And it was what the hyper-Calvinists believed in respect to two things in particular that made them be anti-missionary. And those two things were a false view of election, and the doctrine of limited atonement. It certainly did not come from Paul, who was the premier theologian and greatest missionary the church has ever seen. We have to face the fact that God uses human as well as divine means to bring people to faith. And the first and foremost human responsibility is prayer. If we don't pray, God will not send missionaries out. Bottom line. The second responsibility for us is the support of missionaries or missions. The third is the preached word of God through missionaries. All of these things have to take place like a chain of events. And when this happens, His harvest results because the convicting work of the Holy Spirit uses the preached word of God to bring people to faith in Christ. So, let's look at our diagram again. Time of birth and place of birth are determined by God, but many things are conditioned on prayer, as the Bible tells us, and if we don't, then some people will never hear the gospel, and they will go to hell. If people aren't accountable to God until they hear the gospel, then the logical thing to do is not pray that they would hear the gospel. Because if they heard it, they would immediately be condemned, unless they believed it, of course. And we know that very few people have ever believed the gospel the first time they heard it. Because of our depravity, we have to hear it over and over again before we are convicted to believe. Now, the first responsibility, as I said, is prayer. The second responsibility is the support of missions. Look at what Paul again says in Romans 10, 14 to 15. He says, "How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in Him in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they're sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things." This is a premier missionary text, key missionary text. And these verses really say it all, okay? Someone has to be sent out, okay, Paul's saying, to preach the gospel to those who haven't heard so they can believe in Christ and be justified. Bottom line. It's real simple. So let's look and remember our diagram. Before that, if people do not become accountable to God until they hear the gospel, then should we be sending out missionaries? No! Please don't! So, now we add the second human responsibility, which is the support of missions. If this were true, that people are not accountable until they hear the gospel, okay, then all we would be doing by sending out missionaries to preach is condemning the hearers to hell forever. Anyone who knows anything about foreign missions knows that you can go over and spend years in a Muslim or Buddhist country and not have a single convert for years and years and years. If we wanted all those people to go to heaven, and you could get to heaven some other way than believing the gospel, then sending missionaries is the last thing you should do. The very fact that the New Testament, okay, just think about the whole New Testament, the very fact that the whole New Testament is so pro-missionary, and Paul being the foremost theologian and missionary in the whole New Testament, proves the entire thing I've just taught you. Children are born at the net rate of 200,000 per day. That's just those that live. There's 350,000 that are born a day, 150,000 are dying. So net, we're gaining 200,000 people in the world a day. The majority are born in boundaries that are anti-Christian. They grow up and they develop, and at some point they see God in creation. And their consciences develop to the point of accountability. The whole missionary endeavor is built on this premise. If they're not really lost and going to hell, why are we sending missionaries to them to preach the gospel? The fact is, they are lost and going to hell, and that is why we are responsible to pray that God would send out missionaries and to support missionaries. even being missionaries ourselves if God calls us. So the bottom line is that people that have become accountable must hear the gospel in order to believe the gospel and be saved. And we have all been one of those people who are accountable but hadn't heard the gospel yet. If someone hadn't come and shared the gospel with you, you would have died and gone to hell. So what should be our response to such marvelous things God's done and the way He's drawn it out? Gosh, we ought to be praying like crazy that God would send people out. In that same passage, what did Jesus say? There's few. Few. That tells me one thing about prayer. There ain't much of it going on for missionaries. I highly doubt the situation has changed today. So that answers the questions, I think, of the special questions about infants. It answers the special questions about the mentally retarded, or those that do become mentally retarded or mentally impaired later in life, as well as it answers the questions from a biblical viewpoint of those who've never heard.